Open with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading halfway through verse 10. It's actually the beginning of a paragraph. If you're using the ESV, you should have no problem finding it. It begins with the word bold. There we read, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." I would love to have finished out this chapter, but I just don't see how that can be done this evening. So we'll stop there. Peter wrote this epistle because he was concerned about false teachers. They were already making inroads in the churches in the days of the apostles. Surely there are false teachers among us today, if that's the case. In chapter 1, his call to action could probably be summed up in the words, "Know the Bible." Know the Bible. It's trustworthy. It will keep you grounded. I was reminded as I thought of that, of something that Charles Spurgeon once wrote. He was a lover of the book Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know how many times he read it, but it says that he read it often. And in writing about that book, here's what he said about Bunyan. Quote, "I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. Bunyan, he had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, the sweetest of all those prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." End quote. That's what Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. Wow, that's a compliment, right? I mean, how about if people would say of Todd Bryant, man, he is just the Bible incarnate. When you talk to him, he's so grounded in the Scripture that he can't help but talk about it. I think that would be good for all of us. Spurgeon says that Bunyan was so grounded in Scripture, therefore he would have been ready to face false teachers, which he did in his day. We've seen that as we've studied through Pilgrim's Progress. They were regular at that time. We simply cannot be prepared for false teachers without knowing the Bible. I've seen far too many people walk away from the truth, all because they spent decades in church trusting someone else's words, trusting someone else's teachings without actually studying the Bible for themselves. And so they weren't grounded. Listen, if that's you, you are easy prey for a false teacher. Well, in chapter 2, Peter began speaking more directly about these false teachers. A couple of weeks ago, Brian covered the first three verses, and it really brought out a number of things about these false teachers. I'm sure, by the way, the people that were reading this letter knew exactly who Peter was talking about. They would have thought of names, seen faces visually. He says in verse 1 of these false teachers that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 2, he says, many will follow their sensuality. In verse 3, he says, they exploited believers in their greed. They're just about money. Last week, Jacob preached verse 4 through the first part of verse 10, which explained that there is a biblical pattern for sure judgment. Everywhere that we look in Scripture, judgment is inescapable outside of Jesus Christ. You will face God, you will be condemned, and so therefore these false teachers could expect that very thing. R.C. Sproul said, quote, "It is dangerous to think that we will outlive the judgment of God," end quote. It is dangerous to think that we will outlive the judgment of God. That's mind-blowing. That's exactly how these false teachers believed. And sadly, multitudes today believe that they're going to outlive God's judgment. Just put it out of your mind. Put it off. Don't think about it, and it'll never come. Well, that's just not the truth. Now, in the text we just read here, Peter returns to what he was discussing in the first three verses of this chapter. What Jacob covered last week was sort of a parenthesis section where he breaks off and says, now they can expect judgment because judgment has already come. But now he sort of returns to the attributes of these false teachers, explaining a little more pointedly what their sins exactly are here in this section. The sermon this evening is entitled, Bold Like Balaam. Bold like Balaam. And in this text, we're going to see that false teachers are boldly arrogant. Boldly arrogant. And ultimately, because they want what religion can do for them, not what they can do for God. So he begins, actually, with the word bold. Bold and willful. He uses those two adjectives to describe false teachers. Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Listen, false teachers are interested in one thing, their will, what they can accomplish for themselves. They're interested in their own fleshly desires, and they don't care who they hurt in the process. That's not part of their concern. That's where an appetite for sin leads a person, to the point that they don't care who they hurt. And that's exactly where these false teachers are. They couldn't care less who goes down with the ship they're commandeering. It doesn't matter for them. It's what can religion do for me? And it says here again that they are bold and willful. I couldn't help but think of outspoken homosexuals in our land today who just snub their nose at God walking down streets in gay pride t-shirts and gay pride flags. And I'm not picking on them as a group. That's not the point. But they are very similar to these false teachers. They are publicly arrogant in their sin. They are proud of their sin. That's bold. That's willful. Well, false teachers are the same way in God's sight. They are bold and willful. We have a tendency, I think, to look at the radically immoral person differently than we do the false teacher. But in God's sight, they're the same. They're guilty. According to this text, they are as guilty as any, and they will be judged by God for their sin, for their leading people astray. Listen, some of the boldest sinners in the world are preachers. And many of those are public figures, televangelists, spouting their heresies week after week after week to millions upon millions of people. But Peter says of these false teachers, they're bold and willful. And then he says this, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. The easiest thing about that text is reading it. Understanding it is something else altogether. I've spent the bulk of my time in studying this text on that phrase. It's a lot easier to read than it is to explain. It comes down to this question, who are the glorious ones? That's the question. Maybe we can figure out who that is. Well, a lot of good expositors have struggled with that question. For instance, here's what John Gill wrote. He said that it was speaking, quote, of the apostles who were set in the first place in the church and were the glory of Christ, or of angels, styled thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, or rather of civil magistrates set in high places to whom glory and honor are due, to which is contrary to the law of God and of dangerous consequence. Well, thank you for your clear explanation, Brother Gill. Which is it? Well, Calvin believed that it was the magistrates. John Calvin wrote, quote, now, these with bold effrontery vomited forth reproaches against magistrates that they might take away every respect for public rights, and this was openly to fight against God by their blasphemies, end quote. That's because God is the one who lifts up rulers. And we're to follow them. Peter discussed that in his first epistle. And he was saying that these teachers, if that's what this means, were actually encouraging rebellion against government. That's very possible. Milburn Cockrell said, quote, it may refer to the glories of the Father and the Son, or the glories of angels of heaven, or persons high in earthly authority, or maybe to all glorious things, end quote. There's just no way to know exactly what this means. It could be any of those things. But here's what we do know. Jacob ended on this point last week, verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. That we know. And it seems as though they despised any and all authority. Anyone who had rule over them, whether it be the apostles, whether it be their local elders, whether it be those in government positions, they were in opposition to them. Listen, a problem with following authority is just a natural sin. We all hate it. We like to be our own man or woman, whichever the case may be. We don't like somebody to tell us what to do. It's just how we're built, because we're naturally self-centered. Whomever these glorious ones are, they were in a position of authority over these false teachers, and these false teachers were rebelling against them. That we know for sure. Listen, those that are controlled by the flesh aren't scared to say anything. They will blaspheme. It doesn't bother them. And that shows that they have the lack of a fear of God. That's the problem. Now, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. But notice this next part. Angels do not act that way. Angels are a lot more mighty and powerful than humans, right? He actually says, angels are great in might and power. A lot greater in might and power than the false teachers. Yet, they do not pronounce blasphemous judgment on those lesser in power than them. They turn it over to God. Jude actually helps us to understand this. He's addressing, by the way, the same issues. Jude is addressing false teachers. And here's what Jude said. Quote, yet in like manner, these people also, and he means, by the way, false teachers there, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume, to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Is it? Jude actually gives us the entire contrast here. False teachers don't mind blaspheming those in authority over them, but angels who actually have more power, they turn all judgment over to the Lord. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're commanded to do that. Judgment is God's. It's not ours. Unfallen angels follow the Lord's will all of the time. And he returns to talking about these false teachers again in verse 12. He says, "But these," the false teachers, "like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about manners in which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." So these false teachers are following their natural instinct. In other words, they're following the flesh. They're following the natural man. They're following the old man because they don't have a new man. Now, Peter, in speaking about them, compares them to animals here. He says, these like irrational animals. And animals, by the way, are born to be caught and destroyed by men. Now, he's not encouraging mistreating animals. That's unbiblical. But he is explaining that we trap and eat meat. It's what we do. We go hunt, trap, kill, and cook and eat. And he's saying these false teachers are like those trapped animals or those caught animals. And like those animals face the men who hunt them, they're going to have to face God who is going to hunt them one day. Though God won't have to go out looking. He won't have a cold day in the woods, Brother Burl. He won't go just kill time. You know, he'll find them. He knows where they are. He doesn't have to look. He just knows. One of their attributes is that they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant. They don't mind talking about spiritual things. They just don't know anything about spiritual things. You know, I hate to only talk about televangelists as if they are the only heretics on the planet. They are not. They are not. There are many heretics that have learned to dress themselves up a lot better than some of the oddballs that are teaching on TV, but they're just an easy target. They are completely ignorant of the Word of God, and it comes out nearly every time they open their mouths. I mean, they hardly ever say anything that is biblical. You'd have to spend a lot of time making that list. It'd be easier for you to, you know, mention the thing or two that they actually get right every once in a while. They're just ignorant of God's Word. But they aren't shy to talk about spiritual things. And it seems that's how these false teachers were. They didn't mind teaching on spiritual things. In fact, they were teachers, but they were completely ignorant of those things. You know, some of the false teachers of our day say some of the most just bizarre, ridiculous, silly things that you have ever heard. They're just ridiculous. And yet, thousands flock to hear them. Because those people don't know their Bibles. And they're easy prey. Listen, it is important for you to know your Bible, and it is important for you to attend a place that teaches you the Bible. I mean, I can't stress that enough. These false teachers, because they have opposed the truth and they have sought to reel in people, they will be destroyed in their destruction. Did you see the wording that Peter used there? These will be destroyed in their destruction. And they've attempted to destroy the faith of others, but ultimately they're going to be destroyed in their own trap. They're going to be caught in their own trap. And Peter actually goes on to say that they will suffer wrong, and he doesn't mean there that God will punish them wrongly. That's not the point. They will receive justice as the wage of their wrongdoing. You know, we're pretty familiar with Paul's statement in Romans 6:23. Most of you could quote it. You may not know the address. But it says, "The wages of sin is death." You've heard that. You've probably quoted that. Of course, the latter half is so beautiful, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, that's a very important part of that verse. But the wages of sin is death. Well, Peter is essentially saying the wages of false teaching is also death and condemnation and judgment and eternal hellfire. That's the point that he's making here. Their heresy will merit them judgment. They're earning it. And they'll get it. He says there in the latter part of verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Listen, we're sort of born with a natural desire to hide our sin. We are. I'll never forget the time that my grandfather heated up some water and fell asleep and it boiled over and it ended up that the eye got caught on the pan. Well, he had enough sense before Aideen got home that afternoon to take the eye off the stove and go throw it away. Now, he never gave thought to the fact that she would notice that eye missing. That's another story altogether. But he hid his sin. We're just built that way. Kids hide their sin. That's what they do. That's natural. That's good. I mean, at least that shows a bit of shame about sin. But we live in a society today that has begun to revel in sin. In other words, we are proud of it. And we want everybody to know. Listen, without any concern for what the Bible says, without any concern about what God thinks, people post their sin all over the internet for all the world to see. That just exposes a depraved heart. That's how these false teachers are. They weren't hiding anything. They were public figures. Their sin was being exposed on a regular basis as they stood in front of people and spouted all these heresies out. They were proud of it. They were ashamed. And yet they were still feasting with these saints. Notice it says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They're still having fellowship meals, so to speak. Let me explain. It seems to have been a common practice back at this time for the saints in these churches to eat together every time they got together. That was a different world. They didn't have McDonald's to drop by and get them a hamburger on the way home. Travel was difficult. It took time to prepare meals. So when they were going to be together for a lengthy period of time, by the way, they did church for a lot longer than we do church, just FYI. But that's another story. It's a good point, though, when I go 10 minutes over that it's okay. But considering the difficulty of travel, I mean, that's just not surprising that they had a meal. We don't know exactly how often that they had the Lord's Supper. That's not exactly clear. But they had it often, and generally when they had it, it was in connection with one of these feasts that they have, often called the Love Feast. Now, what Peter is saying is that these false teachers were taking part in these feasts and probably were taking part in the Lord's table as well at this time. And he says that they are blots and blemishes of those feasts. Not they are causing blots and blemishes. They themselves are blots and blemishes. Very personal. It's not a coincidence, by the way, that in the next chapter, in verse 14, Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace." Listen, they are blots and blemishes. You don't be. You don't be. Listen, the church simply cannot allow unrepentant sin to continue. Amongst its membership. You can't. I know we live in a day and age where anything goes, but a church is not normal society. We can't allow it. Jesus gave specific instructions for excluding members who refuse to listen to the church. I mean, very clear, Matthew 18. Our society not liking church discipline is irrelevant. We still ought to do it. And these false teachers needed to be kicked out the back door of church discipline. That's what he's saying here. There is nothing good about them remaining in part of the congregation. A little leaven leavens the entire lump. They were blots and blemishes. He goes on to describe them in verse 14. Look what he says. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, he says. Literally, that first sentence there reads, they have eyes full of an adulteress. They have eyes full of an adulteress. In other words, it seems that they just could not take their eyes off the women in the congregation. They lusted after them continually. He describes them as saying that they were insatiable for sin. Those of you that don't know what that means they couldn't be satisfied. They couldn't get enough. Whatever sin that they got never pleased them. They needed more. They were insatiable for sin. And then notice exactly who they went after. They entice unsteady souls. That's a pretty good encouragement for us individually to be steady souls. Because false teachers go after unsteady souls, people who haven't grown in their faith, people that haven't put any time into growing in Jesus. Listen, are you ever concerned that you may fall victim to a false teacher? You ever think about that? If you aren't concerned, you have too much confidence. If you are concerned, and we all should be, then you must study the Bible. There is no other way. I used to have people come into my job when I was a loan officer at the credit union, and they would say, listen, I need to sit down, I need to talk to you. Okay, close the door. I need to know what the trick is to having a good credit score. Trick? There's no trick. Pay your bills and pay them on time. It's simple. If you do that, you will have a good credit score. Listen, there's no fast way to be mature. The only way is through studying the Scripture. There's no trick way to get there. There's no app for it. You've got to pick up the Bible and read it. I think Peter has pressed this point so hard that we all ought to be getting that right now. He says that these false teachers have hearts trained in greed. That's like saying that I've been trained to be a white boy. Like I'm naturally a white guy. I don't need training. And we are naturally greedy. I mean, just watch a two-year-old and his toys. That's just how we are. We're built greedy. But these guys are so greedy that it's like they've been trained in it. They got a PhD. Actually, the Greek word here translated trained is gymnazo. It's a Greek verb. And it's the word, or at least the root word, from which we get our word gymnasium. In other words, it's saying that they've actually sweated in order to learn how to be greedy. They have taken that natural greediness that we all have and they have multiplied it by 100. They've learned to be more greedy than they already were. They've exercised it. And then Peter says that they are accursed children. Not that they're children of God. They're not. That's clear. But he says they're accursed children. What worse thing could be said about a person than they are accursed by God? Nothing. There is no worse thing. That's as bad as it gets. That carries with eternal ramifications. And then he ends this passage talking about Balaam. We'll spend a little time here. He says in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The first thing he says there is that these false teachers had forsaken the right way, and they have gone astray. Now that means they had been exposed to the truth. They had known it. They had professed to believe it. And probably for quite a while they had even fit in. Much like Judas fit in for 3 years with the apostles. He looked just like all of them. I mean, when Jesus said, "Tonight, one of you is going to betray me," they didn't all point their finger at Judas and say, "We've been saying it for 3 weeks." They all said, "Is it me?" They didn't know it was Judas. They didn't realize it. He fit in. These guys probably fit in for quite a while. That made it even more deceptive. That's why Judas was able to rob the treasury, because they didn't suspect him. And that's why these false teachers were able to entice unsteady souls, because they had looked genuine for a while. But because they are only interested in what religion could do for them, they didn't stay in the right way forever. They forsook it. John said in 1 John, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." That's exactly the case here with the false teachers. They apostatized because they never were saved to begin with. They did make a profession, and they did live with these people probably for quite some time, but they just couldn't stand it. Religion has got to benefit humans or they don't want it. You can't just live for the glory of God. Well, actually, that's exactly what we're to do. We're to live for the glory of God. But now their hearts had been exposed and they had gone astray, it says. And then interestingly, Peter likens them to Balaam. Now, some of you were here when I preached through Numbers several years ago. All of you probably were not. If you were here, you aren't completely ignorant of Balaam, and some of you probably are familiar with this story. But when the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, a Moabite king by the name of Balak tried to hire Balaam, who really was just a prophet for hire, to curse the people. And he wanted to. If you're not careful reading Numbers, you may get the impression that Balaam was a good prophet. He was not. You need to pay closer attention. He was not concerned about the Lord's will. Peter makes that crystal clear right here. Balaam was a false prophet, and he desired to curse the people of Israel so that he could collect the treasures that Balak had promised him. That's what he wanted to do. The New Testament commentary on Balaam is a slam dunk. It's very consistent. And the repeated warning is, don't be like Balaam. Jude speaks of him. Here's what he says. By the way, he's still speaking of false prophets. But he says, "Woe to them, false prophets, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error." Balaam was a bad guy. He was a prophet for hire. John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to him, in the letter to the church at Pergamum, here's what he says, quote, it's actually Jesus speaking and John playing secretary. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." This is the Lord against them for it. Excuse me. "Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Now this doctrine of Balaam in seducing the people to practice sexual immorality and offer food to idols, this occurred after the attempt to curse Israel. He devised another scheme to trip up the people of God. Moses in Numbers 31, speaking of the women of Moab, said, "Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." Balaam used the women to seduce them into idolatry and to corrupt the people. Moses is very clear. But at Peor, that accounts in Numbers 25, the men began to, in the words of Scripture, whore with the daughters of Moab. And it led them to worship Baal. And ultimately, 24,000 Jews were put to death as a result of this. This was a big deal. And it was all Balaam's idea. He's a false prophet. Well, the most popular story of Balaam is none of that. The most popular story of Balaam is when his donkey turned around and looked at him, talked to him. And that's what Peter's referring to here. Balaam was on his way to curse the people of Israel, again, in hopes that he could get paid. That's what this is all about. And he's riding this donkey that he's had for years. And it's always been a good donkey. It's never given him problems. And as they're on their way, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword. And the donkey turns and goes another way, because the donkey's got better sense than the prophet. Well, he strikes the donkey. Well, a second time, she saw the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And she tried to turn away, but there's a wall on either side. And this time, Balaam's foot got stuck between her and the wall. You know, he got mad and he struck her again. One more time. She saw the angel of the Lord where there was no way to turn. She couldn't go any direction. And it says that she just laid down right there with him still on top of her. And he got angry and he struck her again. And this time she turned around and looked at him. And here's what she said. The donkey. What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Now, Balaam doesn't seem shocked. I would have fainted. But he's a false prophet, right? So, Balaam says to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me. Yeah, I wish she'd have said, you've done a pretty good job yourself. But she doesn't. He goes on. He said, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Now, this entire time, Balaam had no idea that she was actually saving his life. He'd be dead right now if she hadn't have been turning another direction. H.A. Ironside writes, quote, even the beast on which he rode rebuked him. That's right. He was rebuked by a donkey. Calvin, I don't know if you can catch the humor here, but here's what John Calvin said. He says, quote, for it was a dreadful judgment of God that the angel made himself known to the donkey before he did the prophet, so that the donkey, perceiving God displeased, dared not to advance farther, but went back. When the prophet, under the blind impulse of his own avarice, pushed forward against the evident prohibition of the Lord, end quote. Calvin is saying, essentially, the donkey had more spiritual sense than the prophet had. And certainly, that's exactly what Peter is saying. This is the story of an animal with more insight than a man. Well, God went on and opened Balaam's eyes. And he showed him what the donkey had been trying to avoid. He showed him the angel of the Lord with sword drawn. And the angel of the Lord speaks. Here's what he says to Balaam. Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. That's pretty telling. That's what God thinks about Balaam. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. The donkey wasn't saving her life. She saved his. Balaam is an obvious case. He was a perverse prophet for hire. And yet Peter says the false prophets are just like Balaam. They are preachers for hire. They may be telling you what you want to hear, but they have no spiritual insight. Balaam's donkey had more spiritual insight than these false prophets have. They slander God, they destroy His Word, and if you know the Bible, it will be just as obvious to you that they're false teachers as Balaam is. Listen, guys, false teachers aren't rare. They're actually extremely common. Look wherever you will in the Bible, and you will find false teachers. They're everywhere. In the days of Moses, false teachers opposed him. In the days of the prophets, false prophets opposed him. During the ministry of our Lord, he was often opposed by false teachers. And during the early period of church history, even in the days of the apostles, false prophets have already risen. They are everywhere in Scripture. They're not uncommon. They are greatly common. It is rare not to find false teachers. Well, you know, they're alive and well today. These aren't people who were Muslims or Baal worshipers at this point. These are people who are disguised as Christian ministers. And they're false prophets, false teachers. Listen, we are all in the flesh. None of us have it all figured out. As a church, we have a lot to learn. As individuals, we have a lot to learn. We have not yet attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4:13 says we will be, but we've not attained that yet. Now, I hope that we're a whole lot maturer than we once were, but we are not yet to the point that we can't be deceived. We need to realize that. We're fooling ourselves if we think it's impossible for us to fall for false teaching. In fact, I dare say that the devil has us right where he wants us if that's our attitude. Listen, if we believe we are on the list of approved churches, and because of that we are somehow guaranteed we will never apostatize, then we have missed something in this book. True churches that Paul established apostatized. It's on the pages of Scripture. Listen, I've actually heard people say that before, and I honestly wonder if they've ever read the New Testament. It's full of warnings against false teachers from Jesus all the way here to Peter and on to Jude and John in Revelation. I mean, it's common. We must be on guard against heresies in our assembly and in our own hearts. Now, I feel like the elders here have made this point again and again, but it remains true. And I think that we've made it out of Scripture, specifically 2 Peter chapter 1. But we all need to know our Bibles if we're going to be prepared to serve the Lord, and that includes recognizing false teachers. So, as a church and as individuals, we need to be about the Word of God. Kids, do you care if you grow up and you end up in a cult following a false teacher? You should care, because that's the way to hell. The only way to guard yourself against that is to pick up this book and read it. That's the only way. Adults, I got the same advice for you. You got to pick up this book and read it. You are not any less susceptible than the youth. We all need the Word of God. And as a church, we need to have a high view of the pulpit, because a church will never rise above it. A church can't be stronger than the preaching. Despite what a lot of people say today, the preacher's the worship leader. And so worship has to flow from here, and it can only do so if we rightly explain the Bible. We need to require those preaching and teaching to open the Bible, read the text, explain the text in context, and then apply the text to our lives so we can go serve the Lord. By the way, that's called exposition. Now, these false teachers had one specific doctrine that they were opposing primarily. Certainly they had many, but there was one specific doctrine that they were opposing primarily. We will get to this in this book. But I'm going to give you a little foreview. They were opposing the second coming of Jesus. They didn't believe He was coming back. They thought it had been long enough. They'd given up. Maybe you've tried to push the second coming of Jesus out of your mind. Maybe you've tried to think, hey, you know, let's just not think about that. Well, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is coming back. If you stop thinking about it, that doesn't mean He's going to go away. There is no benefit to pushing it out of your mind. It is coming. It may be soon. It may be tonight, as far as that goes. The best thing we can do is think about that often. Remember it. Expect it. And be prepared for it. Now, if for the child of God, that means go serve the Lord with zeal. For the unbeliever, that means repenting of your sin towards God and trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ. These false teachers didn't have a leg to stand on because they didn't believe that Jesus was coming back, but I assure you He is. Stand with me if you will.